Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks. You sent the Holy Spirit on those marked out to be your children by sharing the life of your only Son, and so you brought the Paschal Mystery to its completion. Today, we celebrate the great beginning of your Church, when the Holy Spirit made known to all peoples the one true God, and created out of the many languages of man one voice to profess one faith. In the joy of the joy of the resurrection renews the whole world, while the choirs of heaven sing forever to your glory.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
I'm going to try and make up a little bit about confirmation, move into the next topic that was supposed to start with this, but I'm distracted by the preface, so I have to say a word about the preface now. I actually want to say this tomorrow, but I will be in a rush tomorrow too. So the sense of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, you know, the preface says it perfectly here. And so you brought the Paschal Mystery to its completion by the sending of the Spirit. And Pentecost cannot properly be understood without seeing it as the grand finale of the resurrection of the Lord. It's the conclusion of the Paschal season. It's the conclusion of the Paschal mystery. And when we isolate it, and it's seen only as the coming of the Spirit on the apostles and the beginning of the Church, we don't see the connection between the resurrection of Jesus, who sent the Spirit so that he would be with us forever. Now that's just a preview of coming attractions or distractions. I'll probably say pretty much the same thing tomorrow, because I feel keenly on that we need to see the connection of Pentecost to the resurrection. A few words, anyway, about the great sacrament of confirmation. And I kind of think that the two sacraments that we most need to strengthen our people in the knowledge are confirmation and matrimony. So much needs to be done to see the connection between the grace that comes from the Paschal Mystery of Christ and confirmation, and especially the grace that comes from the Paschal Mystery and the great sacrament of matrimony. I might tomorrow just say a little bit about that one too. But now for confirmation. The word, of course, confirmation, comes from the Latin word confirmare, to strengthen. Firmare means to strengthen, which it was a confirmare, makes it a stronger sort of thing. So it means a very strong strengthening of what? Of our baptism, our life in Christ. Historically, we know that what we now call the sacraments of baptism and confirmation were celebrated in one ceremony. You know, with the anointing with the oil after the initial anointing in baptism, the anointing after baptism with the oil, the sacrament of confirmation. Once again, I would say it's good to read Cyril of Jerusalem and see how he talks about this, how he talks about the anointing oil, for instance, almost as if it is the same as the Blessed Sacrament, how we revere this, because the Holy Spirit has entered into this oil that is being used in this great sacrament. As baptism makes us Christians, so confirmation makes us public Christians. And I think today, perhaps more than any time in the last many hundred years, we need public Catholic Christians. Whether they're politicians or educators or doctors or entertainers or lawyers or us, we need people in circulating in the world who are public Catholic Christians and not afraid to be such, not ashamed to be such, and who know their faith well enough that they will proclaim it by their being. We don't have to get soapboxes and preach on the corners, but we have got to be public Catholic Christians. I have used, I'm never sure if I should do this, but I've used it several times without being sure, talking about baptism as a birth, and comparable to human birth. That's where I made the mistake of saying that birth always takes place very fast, very quickly, and I was corrected by mothers afterwards saying, not always mother. I would hope so, but not always. But confirmation, a slap on the rear. It used to be a slap on the cheek, but slap on, which makes a person alive, the air gets in, and there's the screen that gets that all going. And then the doctor would first take the baby and put it on the mother's breast, and the baby would be fed by the mother, which would be comparable to Eucharist. So the three sacraments of initiation into the church are very much like the whole process of us, of a person being initiated into humanity. People will sometimes ask me, well, what's the business with the oil? That doesn't make any sense. And so, well, we just have to think a little bit about it. We still use oil a lot. We use suntan oil. We use oil to strengthen babies. We put oil on babies, the baby oil. Oil is a very common reality that we still use for strengthening. And that's the whole sense of this sacrament, to strengthen our baptism. One time I was talking about oil, and I said, now, I've never seen oil of Olay, but I've seen this wretched advertisement on television like 10,000 times. And so I said, I know that a lot of you people use and know about oil. Well, I came back to the same place, I was giving a series of talks, came back the next week to give another talk, and so he got me 6 bars of Olay soap, oil of Olay soap, which I liked very much, so I had to use oil of Olay soap form. But anyway, oil is a great image. Yep. We rub it on and it strengthens the body. And that's why it's the sign in confirmation, to strengthen us. And again, I would say, when you stop to think in the United States, there are nearly 70 million Catholics at this point. If we had 70 million public, energetic Catholics, what a difference it would make in our culture. It seems to me like this great sacrament, the grace of it is kind of left unused. It's there calling us to be in public. As I say, it's not on a soapbox or anything like that, but just to be who we are and unashamed and to speak out when we need to speak out. The sacramental grace from this sacrament makes a person strong and bold, gentle and quiet. And those work together because it's the power of the Holy Spirit. But the end result is meant to be effective Catholic Christians in the world. As I say, the need for that today is monumental. In every area, effective Catholic Christians in the world who will make their mark and who will lead others to the truth. I want to read a little bit again from the Catechism, 1302 and following, where it talks about this great sacrament. It's evident from its celebration that the effect of the sacrament of confirmation is the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as once granted to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, 1303. From this fact, confirmation brings an increase and a deepening of the baptismal grace. It roots us more deeply in the divine filiation, which makes us cry, Abba, Father. And so it's that covenantal relationship again. It roots us more deeply in that relationship in Christ. It unites us more firmly to Christ. It increases the gifts of the Holy Spirit in us. It renders our bond with the church more perfect. It gives a special strength of the Holy Spirit to spread and defend the faith by words and actions as true witnesses of Christ, to confess the name of Christ boldly and never to be ashamed of the cross. And part of that is a quotation from the Council of Florence back in the 15th century. It goes on then to quote the great St. Ambrose, quote, recall then that you have received the spiritual seal, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of right judgment and courage, the spirit of knowledge and reverence, the spirit of holy fear in God's presence. Guard what you have received. God the Father has marked you with his sign. Christ the Lord has confirmed you and has placed his pledge, the Spirit, in your hearts. So this sacrament, go into kind of how the after the Protestant Reformation, this was no longer considered, even by the liturgical churches, a sacrament. It was a rite of maturity, which the main part of which was asking questions to those who were to be confirmed. But it was not considered a sacrament. But it is kind of funny how we kind of took that over, and instead of, and it separated from baptism, rather than seeing it as a connection with baptism, we took that part over, and for now, oftentimes now, it is presented as a sacrament of maturing Christians. And a person, I really do think this is quite wrong for the teachers to say, okay, now you can decide, do you want to be a Catholic or do you not want to be a Catholic? If you want to be, well then come and be confirmed. If you don't want to be, well then we'll just let things be. If there are people who kind of, maybe not, well, some that blatantly, and others kind of in that direction. And we've got to see clearly what the sacrament is. There was that statement that was made, I think a rather foolish statement, that confirmation is a sacrament in search of a theology. Well, it has a theology. It has a strong theology. And it doesn't mean we can't keep studying it and come to a greater expression and understanding of it. But it has a very strong theology. It's all about strength, as a matter of fact. Well, that's an all too quick treatment of the liturgy of confirmation and moving into the Holy Eucharist.
Celebrated now in glory. And when we see
see the priest, and this is a thing I think we ourselves have to reflect on from time to time, not to go back to the old clerical sort, but to realize what our place is in the church. The priest is the human sign, or as John Paul likes to say so often, the icon of Christ. And somehow, the people must be able to see Christ in the priest. Now, that doesn't blur out our personality, our presence, or such, but they need to be able to see through the priest and see Christ offering to the Father. Because in the Sacrament of Holy Orders, we are the sign of Christ. We gather the people who are baptized into Christ, and with them, we enter into the heavenly liturgy that is made present for us humans in a very human way. Audible, visible, so that we can be a part of it. And as we look at the Mass, I would like to just divide it into its standard divisions. There's a preparation, then there's the liturgy of the word. There's a preparation, and then there's the Eucharist. And a part of the Eucharist, of course, is communion. So and I think we need to tell our people again that the structure of the Mass is very, very easy to understand. Preparation, liturgy of the word, preparation, Eucharist. It's a very, very simple rite. But if people have never had it explained to them, it's all going on. They say, well, what does it mean? I got a call it was probably 3 years ago now, from the parish next to the abbey, or next to Mount Angel, the parish in Silverton. The lady in charge of adult education called, and she said, Father, would you come over soon and give a talk on the Eucharist? Well, and I had to say, no, I can't this year, but I will next year, which I actually did, but they changed the topic, so it wasn't Eucharist, I was talking about confirmation. But she said, the reason that we need this right now is I was coming out of Mass last Sunday with this lady that I know very well, and she said, I love the Mass. I would never, ever miss a Sunday Mass. I just wish I knew what it was about. Well, then I got the call because she had said this to the lady in charge of adult education. And I don't think that lady is alone. What is the Mass? What is it about? And so we have got to reform our people in their knowledge of the Eucharist. So let's just, for this morning, we'll look at for briefly at the preparation rite, which deals with sin. And that's one of the things that some liturgists have objected to, that we have a rousing entrance hymn. They were coming down the aisle, all the ministers are there, and we're celebrating, and we're all having the sense of togetherness because of the music and all this. Then we come up, and the priest, after the sign of the cross, and reads, you're all sinners. It puts a damper on the whole thing. Well, and I would disagree with that. I mean, I kind of like to write as it is. There are a few things I would clarify if I could, but I can't and won't. I like to write as it is. And this part of the recognition of sin and Christ as redeeming us from sin is essential for our initial entrance into this, to know that we are the people of God. We are a sinful people of God, but we have been redeemed in Jesus Christ. So we are not left in a sense of negativity by this opening part where we recall sin and the sin of the world, and we ask for forgiveness. And we know that it comes through the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer from sin. And so we have that brief penitential rite to remind us that we need to be redeemed, that we need to enter into Christ more fully, that we need grace. And having done that, then, we have the liturgy of the Word. This really is one of the great gifts of Vatican II. The liturgy of the word. That we have it in the vernacular, that the scriptures are read to the people, that the people are doing the reading, that we have the responsorial psalm, there's the activity. It's one of the great blessings of Vatican II. But there's still a great deal yet to be done. If we were to ask the people, what's the liturgy of the word all about? Some wouldn't quite know just what to say. Basically, the liturgy of the word is the story of God's love for us. That's what scripture is. is the story of God's love for humanity, the sharing of his own love for us, the sharing of the love so deeply that he sends his own son to die for us out of love. The word of God is, and I think, again, we need to tell our people, is revelation. How do we know God? There's no way we can know God unless God told us. We can manufacture, as some people have said, we create God, we create our own gods, we like our, but we don't hold that. But the only way we can come to know God is if God will tell us about himself and his relationship with us. And God has done that in the scriptures. So that's what the scriptures are about. This is how we come to know God, by listening carefully to the word of the Lord. Over the years of a person's life, it should begin to soak in. You know, now we have a 3-year cycle, you know, and we hear it, and what should be happening as people grow up, as kids grow up and hear it, they say, oh, I remember that. Yeah. And that's when Jesus, such and such. And it's to soak in to our being over the years. We need to teach our people active listening. Just hearing the sounds doesn't do it. We have to be engaged. Active listening is a very different thing from hearing. And I don't think we've done near enough yet to get our people to actively listen to this word. As we were talking last night, part of that is the training of lectors to proclaim the word of the Lord. For lectors to realize they're forming the church. It's not just this amorphous thing, the church, that is forming the church. Lectors, by their reading the word of the Lord, are forming the believers. And they have to know that. That's what they're up there for. That's what they're doing. You know, and we didn't have lectors for 1,000 years or more. But you go back and you read some of those descriptions, early descriptions of the church. I think it's St. Justin, about the year 150. We find that the lectors were the readers. That way we find the whole liturgy of the Eucharist as we now celebrate it back there in Justin, in the year 150. So lectors, they're not just helping out Father because there aren't many priests around anymore. That's their duty as baptized Christians, to come up and proclaim the word. And that it's so important. And if it's the Old Testament, that's fine. If it's the New Testament, that's fine. And we need to remember what St. Jerome said. You don't know the New Testament if you don't know the Old. And you don't know the Old Testament if you don't know the New. Because it's one God who is revealing his glory in the Old and the New Testament. The peak moment of the liturgy of the Word is, of course, the Gospel. The good news of salvation. Personified in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God, the revelation of the Father. He is the sign that we can see and hear and touch, as John says, of God. He is the revelation. And so we stand for the Gospel. And we can have a procession for the Gospel. And we can have lights for the Gospel and incense for the Gospel, because this is the peak moment of the whole liturgy up to this point. It is interesting in culturation, Father J.P., I'm not sure how you would do at home, but when I was teaching one time, I said, we always stand for this. And one of the monks from Tanzania said, well, Father, we don't. We would never stand for the Gospel. We sit because the Gospel is so great, so we are low. We sit. But what do you do in the Congo?
The
practical
approach. Yeah, so he tells
me what
he's done. Gone.
It was long.
Yeah.
Well, I just got it very interesting. They were telling me, like in Tanzania, now we have, I think from Nigeria, I think we have two, I think, from Nigeria, the seminary now. And they also sit for the Gospel. So it's just interesting how those things do change. But that is the peak moment of the liturgy of the Word. And somehow we have got to train our people and train ourselves to to listen in awe. We hear so much today that it's very hard to be astounded by what we hear. And yet, there are certain things, and the gospel is one of those, that must amaze us, must astound us, must move us into awe. And how we do that, part of that is because people realize what it is, part of that is how it's read, part of that is the whole liturgy, part of that is how we invite people to be joyfully reverent, or reverently joyful, all of these things mixed together. But when we hear the word of the Lord, or the gospel of the Lord, at the conclusion of this, we should respond by yes. There is that awe because we have heard God's word. And that's just a very little point. I think we need to tell our lectors when they finish reading, they aren't finished until they have said the word of the Lord. Because sometimes they realize that the word of the Lord, and it's all one squashed up thing, the word of the Lord, you know, to which people are almost, I guess I'm supposed to say thanks be to God, or something. You know, but when we say the word of the Lord, it makes a big difference. And that helps create the awe. And the same after the gospel concluded, sometimes with even a pause of a second or two, we finish the text, the word of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord. With the gospel, of course, we say, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, with direct address, as if this were Jesus speaking to us. So to learn to listen in awe, ourselves, and for us to teach our lectors and our people, that is one of the main ways of making the liturgy of the word vibrant. There's a great difference to in hearing the gospel read. I usually do my lectio from the readings of the day, and there was this one time I was doing that, and it was the prodigal son, or the prodigal father, as some now call it that parable. And I was just having a kind of fight with God. I said, I can't have another thought. I've thought this one through over and over and over, so I wish you wouldn't have put this in for Sunday's gospel today. I can't have a pious thought. I've just had them all. Well, my whole life was just a mess. Well, then, an hour and a half later, 2 hours later, I was at the community mass, and this gospel was read, and I was moved to tears. I had never, in my own lectio, in my own reading of scripture, on my own hearing of this gospel, been able to see the prodigal son as Jesus, who had come down and taken on our being, who had become sin for us. And I think it was the Holy Spirit who just said, listen this time, and you will hear more than you have ever heard before from this gospel. And it moved me tremendously. And he didn't leave. It stayed with me for 3 days. I went up and I talked to Abbot Bonaventure about it. And I would just told him that he would talk to me about it more than me talking to him. But it was a wonderful experience. But it astounded me. The reading of the gospel in the context of the gathered community, of the context of the church, was so different. And that's not to put down the lectio on our own. We need to do that. But to hear it and to actively listen makes all the difference in the world. A bit about the homily. I feel bad. That was way too quick on the liturgy of the word. But that's where we are. A few words on the homily. What is it? Fundamentally, it's evangelizing. It's spreading the gospel to many people who have heard it, but not heard it deeply enough. And we have to know that's what we're doing. We're giving the good news to the people. It's a reflection on the meaning of the word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I do think one of the best ways to prepare for a homily, remotely at least, and even when we're pretty close to the time of giving a homily, is to do lectio, to read, to reflect, and to pray. and not say, okay, I've got to write a hum, let me see if I can find 3 points here, or at least 1 point or something, but to read. With a certain freedom, and the Holy Spirit inside us, we read, and we think, we reflect. And then we can be moved to awe. Say, oh my, I've never noticed that before. And then to be drawn to prayer from it. And then, I think we write our own. Are we outlined or however we do it. But that Lectio approach puts a whole new atmosphere in preparing a homily. It's not so much preparing a homily, I'm reading the Word. I'm reflecting on it. I believe being led by the Holy Spirit to prayer. I say, I want to share this now. And it's out of that that the homily comes. I think too, as we begin to work on a homily, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the church saying to the church today in these readings? Like that is the church speaking to the whole church. Now every homily will be different from every other homily, but still, it's the church who is presenting these readings, and I thought to present what the church is telling us. We ask that question, what is the church what is the church saying to the church in these readings? And I think that helps us focus, because sometimes I'll read through the three readings and say, oh, no, I need to teach to preach about four homilies here. I like this. I think the church wants to know this and this. But I think when we say, now, what is the church saying? We focus down and we get to what the church is really trying to get across at that point. There are, of course, different ways to give a homily. I think depending on the preacher, I don't think there is one way. Some people use a text, some people use notes, some people don't need anything here, it's all in their head, and they can talk. I do think homilies need to be prepared. One of our alumni came back to visit us some time ago. He was a New Yorker who had come out to California, was studying for the California Diocese. And New Yorkers they're kind of their own breed, you know, they're a tough speaking outfit. Well, he was that way all through the seminary, a good fellow, a little belligerent, a little such, but anyway, he came back to visit one day, and I had a class, but I saw him out in front, so in front of the guest house, we just talked for a few minutes, and I didn't have to teach, I had to get a homily ready. I said, well, excuse me, I've got to run and work on my homilies. Oh, don't do that! I don't even read the readings before anymore. I just listen while somebody reads them, and then I get up and I talk. And I said, well, I'm not surprised. I said to myself, I'm not surprised, but I don't think you should. You know, we do need to read there. And once in a while, too, the Holy Spirit will intervene, and we have to be open to that. Because the Holy Spirit is alive and working in us and in the hearers. But anyway, there are different ways, and we need to know, what is the best way for me to preach? I would repeat again, though, that we preach first of all by our living, by our being. The people who come to know us, maybe even our visitors here, this is the first time they've ever seen us, but they can see an authenticity, an integrity, a desire to preach, and that's the first call. Because what that says is, the preacher believes, and he wants to share. And that's the first homily. That opens minds. That opens hearts. And so we need to preach from the heart. I still remember dear old Father Wurzberger, who was the pastor in Buell, Idaho, and I was 6 years old. And that's when I made my first Holy Communion. That's been a very long time ago now. But he preached from he was a solemn sort. And not given too much variation in his vocal sounds, so that some people would say, well, he's dull. But even as a child, I never found him dull. And I don't think that other people did. My parents didn't. My grandmother didn't. And he would sometimes be moved to tears when he was preaching. And that, if that ever happened to you or when it happened to me, it's always a little embarrassing. I wish it wouldn't happen. But I think maybe God lets it happen because the people say, well, he must mean what he's saying. Which I think we do. But when people can see, they can hear, the authenticity, and the faith, and the love. You have preached already. I think we have to have a great desire to preach. I used to say before the scandals came about that if I were ever a bishop, God help the church, but by the time you ordain someone, I would call them in and I would say, now, do you really want to preach? Or if somebody comes along who would preach for you, just they'll repent and they'll do the preaching, would that be okay? And if they didn't have fire in their bones to preach, I'd say, oh, you can't be ordained. No, I wouldn't do that today. And I used to say, that's more important than celibacy. I don't think I'd say that today either. It all works together. But preaching must be a desire that we have. It's not something we want to escape from. It's not something we don't want to do. It can be a burden to get a homily ready. Sometimes when it's not working, that could be hard. But we've got to want to preach the good news of salvation. It's got to be in our bones, it's got to be in our heart that we want to do it. And that's what a difference that makes. Then we will teach the people, and we will inspire the people, and we will encourage the people, and we will affect their faith, which is what we're trying to do, affect their faith. So there needs to be a certain authenticity that's based on our own authenticity. And that doesn't mean we have to speak in tongues or become highly dramatic, but there's an intensity because we know this is very important. If you don't get it, then you're the loser. And I sense that you do get this, that you get the message. So there's got to be that kind of intensity. Yes, I want to do this. Yes, I will do this. Yes, I am prepared. I want to preach the good news of salvation to these people. What a difference that makes in how we preach. Okay, just two more little comments. One about the creed, because that comes after the liturgy, after the reading of the scriptures, after the homily. And the creed is the summary of our faith. What's been happening with the liturgy of the word is that the revelation of God is coming home to us and is awakening our faith. And so we stand and say, yes, I believe. I think the new translation is going to go back to I believe. We've been saying for a long time, we believe, but I think going back to I believe. But that's what all this has been, to arouse our faith. And now we proclaim the essence of our faith, the summary of what we hold. And we do it together. Even if we do come back to saying, I believe, it's all of us gathered together saying, I believe. We've heard the word. We've heard the reflection on the word in the homily. Faith is awakened. And so the people will say, yes, I believe. Again, one could say more things there, but just a word or two to move on the general intercession. These are not separated from the word. We've heard the word, we've heard the homily, we've summarized our faith in the creed. All of this has led us to be aware of the needs in the world and the church today. And so, having heard the word and all of this, then the prayers flow out of that. So there should generally be at least some kind of connection between the prayers of the faithful or the general intercessions and the word that we have heard. The gospel itself was written a long time ago. The homily makes it contemporary and arouses faith in us, and we say, yes, and look at our world today. This is what we need, God. I've listened to your word. And so we pray for the needs of the church and the needs of the world as they come to us today. Well, for the final conclusion of this one, Vatican II has given back to us the liturgy of the word. Much has been done, but much is yet to be done, so that we and the people enter into the liturgy of the word, and having heard, then we want to come to the table of the altar and celebrate the Eucharist. But right after the Vatican II, one of the things that was experimented with, for good reasons, have the liturgy of the word in one place and have a big procession into another place and have the Eucharist. And that was taught because of the intimate connection between the liturgy.